Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read that for us. John writes, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And everything which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our world is a mess. Every newscast, every newspaper, every online news feed are all filled with reports of a world in distress. Nations invade nations. Wars and threats of war progress daily. Famine and starvation occur. Natural catastrophes strike. Injustices thrive. And we personally encounter sickness and death with unceasing persistence. Add to this the persecution, oppression, and mistreatment that has always attended believers in Christ, Christians. If we're honest, life in our broken world generates constant cycles of fear, anxiety, despair, discouragement, disillusionment, and ultimately all that adds up to hopelessness. But understand this. This is nothing new. As the Apostle John opens the book of Revelation, he introduces himself with these words. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. The headlines in John's day were as bleak as our own world. Politics and discord were rampant. Rome was aggressively persecuting and oppressing, mistreating Christians. That's why John is on this island called Patmos in the first place. This is where he pens the book of Revelation, in exile on this desert island. Add to this what John had discovered during his penning of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Five of the seven churches were struggling. Satan was attacking them, and this first generation of believers was inundated with false doctrine from within and oppression and persecution from without. All of this to say, John's world was a mess, just like ours. And being a Christian in a broken world has always solicited people who face challenges because they are Christians. Where can we find hope? Where can we find perspective? How can we push reset and understand our own pain and sorrow and grieving and trouble and trials in the midst of a world that God says He owns and will restore? Where do we find hope? The answer is in Revelation chapter 5. The central focus of chapter 4, as we've spent several weeks there, was on the throne and the one who sat on the throne. And the central focus of chapter 5 is a scroll and the one who can open it. Now, you may have noticed, if you have a modern translation, that I translated the word scroll instead of the word book as I was reading the scripture. The word is biblion, and during John's time, there were very few what we call codexes or books. These were scrolls, and we'll understand in chapter 7 when the scroll is unrolled and the seals are broken that he is indeed talking about a scroll, not a book. You end up in the same place. If you want to say that the book was sealed and those are open, no one's going to say that you're wrong, but the context is this is a scroll. In the flow of the context, all of chapter 4 sets up a dilemma of a scroll in the hand of the one we saw sitting on the throne in chapter 1. And this scroll will unfold the description of the coming apocalyptic judgment to follow, beginning in chapter 6, going all the way through chapter 19. It is the end of the world. It's the end of time. It's the coming judgment. It's the great tribulation. Chapters 4 and 5 are wonderfully insightful about the throne room of heaven, but understand that chapters 4 and 5 are given first and foremost to show us the context from which the scroll is unfurled. It's rolled out, and that happens in this throne room among the beings who are there. What this does is begin the setup. The setup for what we're going to study beginning in chapter 6, which is the unfolding of the end of time. So let's look at it as that. We're going to look at the first seven verses of this chapter today and find a threefold setup for the great apocalyptic judgment. We're not going to talk much about the judgment today, but this is the setting from which the judgment is told. A threefold setup for the great apocalyptic judgment. And by the way, that begins, if you want to give yourself a note, in chapter 6. The first part of this setup is in verse 1. It's a scroll, a sealed scroll. Number one, a sealed scroll. John has connected this chapter, this scene in chapter 5 to chapter 4 when he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father that we studied all throughout chapter 4. God the Father sitting on the throne. This throne is referenced multiple times to show that he is the king on the throne, demonstrating his sovereignty. But we find out something else that John's eye is trained on that he hadn't seen before. He looked closely at God the Father on the throne, and he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And it had written something on the outside and on the inside. And this scroll was sealed up with seven wax seals. Verse 1 continues the scene from chapter 4, resuming our focus on that one who is sitting on the throne, God the Father. But in this splendorous and glorious vision, John looks and he sees in the right hand of the Father, he's holding a scroll in his hand. God holds out this scroll in such a way that John's curiosity is at an apex and his entire attention is trained right onto that hand. It's almost as if God is saying, see this? Look here. What is the significance of a scroll with seven seals? Well, we need to get some historical context here. Bob Thomas explains, quote, this kind of contract, it was a contract, a legal document, the scroll was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed up with seven seals. The content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. Summary on the outside, details on the inside. Exactly what we see here in this chapter. Then the content of the all kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds. Support comes also from Hebrew practices. Hebrew documents most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, rolled up and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text will be written, folded over and sealed, with different witnesses signing at each fold, and a large number of witnesses meant that it was a more important document, and importance was assigned to that document, end quote. So what you have, if we'll see this as we get into chapter 6, is you have a document rolled out, and they would roll it from both sides toward the middle. And at each roll, a wax seal was dropped, a signet ring or an insignia was placed in that wax, and then it was glued glossed over with that rolling so it was stuck together. So if you broke the seal, you were either breaking the contract or executing the contract. It was a big deal to open the scroll. To see what was in it was a big deal. You had to have witnesses. You had to have the authority of the one who wrote the contract to open it, the powers that be. So what is this scroll? What scroll is God holding in his right hand? Well, I believe it is the exact scroll that I told you we would come back to. We discovered in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, by the way, it's also mentioned in Isaiah 29 that it's sealed and no one can open it. But remember how Daniel's prophecy ends? The angel says, as for you, Daniel, Daniel 12:4, conceal these words and seal up the scroll until the end of time. God revealed to the angel and showed Daniel how the world would end, but he said, put it in a scroll, seal it, and don't tell anyone until the appropriate time. I am confident that John understood very clearly that this was that scroll from Daniel 12, and it was to be opened to reveal the end of time, the apocalypse, the coming judgment, how the world ends and how God's kingdom begins. So seeing God the Father on the throne with a scroll in his right hand. How would John respond to that? We find out next, it reveals a despondent, sad search. A despondent search. So he sees the scroll, and then the narrative continues, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, yelling throughout the universe, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? John describes this angel as a strong angel, shouting to the environs of heaven and earth an open invitation. Who is this angel? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. I do find it interesting, though, that Gabriel, his word means the strength of God. Maybe, maybe not. But the question is what's important. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals, to reveal its contents? Verse 3 supplies the answer. No one was found worthy to open the scroll at first glance. There was no response. No one in heaven, verse 3, or on the earth, or under the earth, those are just descriptions of all the universe, was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. The reason you open it is to discover the contents, to look in it. No response to the angelic inquiry. No one came to the throne to open the scroll. No one was worthy to open the scroll. The angel says, who is worthy? And no one rushed the throne. Now, where is this? It's in heaven. Who goes to heaven? Saved people, saints, Old Testament and gospel believers. Let's look in the throne room first. Who's able to open the scroll? The four living creatures don't raise their hand. The countless angels in heaven remain silent. The 24 elders say nothing. Even more than that, the myriad, the thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of angels don't say a word, and neither do the saints who have been saved or the 24 elders say that they're worthy. Think of this. Who is able to open the scroll? Abraham doesn't offer. He's there. Nor does Isaac or Jacob. Job doesn't say anything. Joseph doesn't say anything. Moses is there and remains silent. David doesn't utter a word. Nor does Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel say nothing. And by this time, John being the oldest living apostle, all of the other disciples and apostles have no doubt died and are there in heaven. Peter, who rarely kept quiet, says nothing. James and Andrew keep silent. Nor does the apostle Paul offer his assistance to open and interpret the throne, the scroll. In a word, no one was worthy or able to open this scroll and consequently break its seals. The search was in every place and of everyone, and no worthy one was found. So John responds in verse 4. Began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John weeps, he grieves, he laments. the tense of this Greek verb is an imperfect. He kept on shedding many intense tears. The idea is he was convulsing in sorrow. You might find it interesting that tears are wiped away in heaven, but the people who have them wiped away show up with those tears. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where tears are generated in heaven. John begins to cry standing in the throne room. He sees the scroll that contains the consummation of history, which has been sealed since the days of Daniel. He listens for a response to the strong angel's inquiry, and no one was found worthy to open this title deed to the whole earth, this unfolding of a description of the coming apocalypse and judgment and kingdom to come. And John, seeing no one is worthy, is reduced to tears. He knows that inside that sealed document is the answer to how things end. For Christians, for non-Christians, how the whole creation is consummated. He knows it's in there, but no one can tell him, and that makes him upset. Why does it make him upset? Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves, his bond slaves, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. The whole reason that he had this encounter with God was to get this information, and now he's in a panic that no one can give it to him. Add to that, chapter 1, verse 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, like that of the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, this is Jesus speaking, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So the content of what must take place is in that scroll, from 1:1 and from 4:1. How can he hear the promise of God to show him the end of time if there's no one worthy to show him the promise of God that reveals the end of time? No one can give him the answer book. And he sees it in the right hand of his Father. He's heartsick. He actually, I believe, panics that God's purpose might be thwarted. Now, remember, he's not glorified. He's still sinful John, just like you and me. He just got to look into heaven. We can understand his doubts. I can. Again, my friend Bob Thomas says, the most plausible reason for John's sobbing is his fear that the events contained in the revelatory scroll would remain unfulfilled, thus thwarting the purposes of God. The disappointment is over more than just withholding of revelation. John was not weeping for his own sake, but over the apparent indefinite postponement of God's final and decisive action. He did not want to see God's vindication of his people as a part of the Old Testament messianic hope deferred for an undetermined period of time. So he broke out into tears. I think that's true. But I also think that there's something more. And for this, I found this paragraph early in the week, and I just kept coming back to it. I could not, it wouldn't let go of my soul. W.A. Criswell writes it. This is what he says as he explains John's tears. So helpful. John's tears represent the tears of all of God's people through all of the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect throughout the centuries as they have cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they've looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. John said, I wept audibly, for failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse and consigned, is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan, end quote. Yes, he's weeping over the scroll, but what he's weeping over is the fact that there is pain and injustice and trials and no resolution. We can identify with that. One of the most beloved Christmas carols is, O Holy Night. I trust that when you sing it in the future, you will remember this scene in Revelation 5. Long lay the world in sin and in error pining. That means longing. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A sealed scroll, a despondent and empty search. Thirdly, a worthy Savior. John is despairing, convulsing with tears. One of the elders, this is a redeemed saint, I believe, said to me, stop weeping! Behold! Look! At the darkest moment, enter King Jesus. Can I keep going? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. This is that yonder breaking. Verse 5 tells us of this thrill of hope. That strong angel calls for a worthy one to open the scroll, open its contents, reveal the end of time and the consummation of the ages. After no one responds, one of the elders combines comfort and rebuke to John and says, John, stop weeping. Why? Behold, look. You're just looking at the hand. Look around the throne. Hang on, John. Wait just a minute. Guess what? Look over there. Look, John. A worthy one. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open, to be able to have the ability to, the right to, the prerogative to open the scroll and break its seven seals. This is worshipfully fascinating. The elder could have said, behold the Lord Jesus. He didn't say that. He identifies Jesus with two primary descriptors, a lion and a lamb. And he also adds that it's the one who is the root of David, the worthy one is. Let's break this down a little bit. The title, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, comes from Jacob's blessing and the prophecy of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. You'll remember that in Genesis 49, right at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob blesses all 12 of his sons, and they all have a unique blessing and a unique prophecy, none more important than Judah's. Genesis 49, 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. What? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not, the kingship, the sovereignty, the kingship will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What a statement. From your loins, through your lineage, is going to come the great lion to rule the world. Now, just a little fun, interesting. If you go back to Genesis 37, there was a plot. The brothers of Joseph all were bitter, hated him because his father loved him. Jacob loved him, and he had a special coat made for him. It wasn't many colors. I know the story. It was a long tunic. It was a very special one. So he was very endeared to his father. The brothers were jealous. And so they concocted a plan to kill him. The line of the Messiah would ultimately come through the people of Israel who would be saved in Egypt, which is why God sends Joseph to Egypt. Do you know whose idea it was not to kill Joseph, but to sell him to Egypt? Judah's. It was his idea. Protecting his own line, and he had no idea in the moment of that. Maybe he did after Jacob's blessing. Here in Revelation 5, Christ is the powerful lion, the head of the animal kingdom, the ruler who will reign over his people. We'll see that fully described in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 19. But notice also, he's also the root of David. What does this mean? Well, this is the messianic title from Isaiah 11, 1. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. And the branch from his roots will bear fruit. David is promised to have a future son, a future heir, who will be the king of the world. If you open your New Testament to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing we read and hear about this Jesus of Nazareth is this, Matthew 1, 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus Christ is the son of David by genealogy, who will ultimately fulfill the promises made to and about David to rule God's kingdom and this planet. So to say he's the root of David is to say he's the king of the world. But there's something more. Verse 6. And I saw his eyes move from the hand, now over. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. So even closer than the creatures and the elders, I saw something between them and the throne. Jesus is seen there as close to the throne, closer than the closest creatures and the elders on the thrones. What did he see? He saw a lamb, and this makes no sense, standing as if slain, alive though having been dead. The text is interesting in that the elder says that Jesus is the lion, but that's not what John sees. Instead of seeing a regal, powerful king of the jungle, intimidating lion, John sees the opposite. He sees a lamb standing with a mortal wound. But he's not dead. He sees a lamb that has been slaughtered, but standing up. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? Why not a dog or a cat? Why a lamb? This harkens back to Israel's Passover lamb. Now, this is important. I want you to hear this story fresh. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. I'm going to reset your entire calendar by what's about to happen. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them and according to what each man shall eat. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it from the 10th, or probably identified it at the first of the month when it started, at least the 10th, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it. What is this about? This doesn't say a sheep. It says a lamb. It's a baby. It's a precious little creature. If you've ever been around lambs, there, I don't know of in the animal kingdom of anything that looks so precious and innocent, so soft, so sweet. Why bring it in the house for 4 days, for the better part of a week? Why? So the family would develop an affinity for the lamb. It'd become their pet. Play with the kids. Go to sleep on mom or dad. But at the end of that time, on the 14th day, Israel is to kill it at twilight. The father would kneel down. We have records of this. Take the lamb, cup its chin in his arm, cup it under his arm close to his body, and take a knife and slice his throat. And the family would watch the lamb struggle and bleed out. Moreover, after this happened, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. He says later, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. I shall see the blood and will, here's our word, pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I destroy the land of Egypt. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was baptizing, ministering around the Jordan River. And in John 1, John said, I baptize in water, but one among you stands whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This description comes back in verse 12. With a loud voice, John heard, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Revelation 13:8, the lamb who has been slain. This is really about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we know that because of what the heavenly host sings about him. He purchased for God with his blood, verse 9. That's the cross. The phrase is significant. The lamb standing in a natural living posture, even though he bears the mortal wounds of death, he is not dead. He's alive, but he was dead. Revelation 1:18, Jesus' self-description to John in the verse 18 of chapter 1. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Do you see the connection? This lamb was characterized by omniscience and solidarity with the Holy Spirit. Having seven horns, that's strength. Seven eyes, that's omniscience. The solidarity with the Holy Spirit, which we saw from Zechariah 4 in the seven churches and also in the opening of the book, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He sees all, he knows all. Nothing escapes the notice of the Lamb. Not only is he omnipotent, as indicated by seven horns, but he is also omniscient. It's unmistakable. Here and in verse 12, Christ's qualification to take the scroll is that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll never forget a youth camp I went to. I think I was in the ninth grade, junior high. And I don't remember the man's name. I really wish I could. But I remember he said something I've never forgotten. He asked a question of the students who were there. He said, what's the only man-made thing in heaven? I got us thinking about pearly gates. No, there's the golden streets. No, we were thinking about everything. We came up empty. Then he looks at us and says, the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on the glorified body of the Lamb who was slain, of Jesus. In heaven, we will have an eternal reminder of a song I sang growing up. He paid a debt he did not owe. And I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. I struggled titling this sermon. Is it the lion who is a lamb? Or is it the lamb who is a lion? Letter C, all the above, right? We see this unfold in verse 7. And this lamb comes and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This takes us back to the opening verse of the book, the revelation which God gave him to show. This is it. It's happening. John's seeing it fulfilled. Chapter 5 is the fulfillment of that handoff that God the Father gives to God the Son. And we'll see beginning in chapter 6, he starts unfurling this scroll. And as the seals pop, judgment unfolds on the earth. It's the same vision Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. How did he give the kingdom to the Son? By giving him this scroll. And as we're going to see in our next study, this is the foundation for worshiping Christ, the great I am, the Lamb of God, who indeed alone takes away our sins. It's kind of interesting. When you see the lamb, imagery of the lamb and the lion, you see the first and the second coming of Christ. His first coming, he came as the lamb. When he comes again, he will come as that lion. Think about his first coming. Our Savior's mission and ministry. He was humble and humbled himself. They spat on him. They put a bag over his head his precious head, taunting him to use his power to say who was the one punching him in the face when he couldn't see. I plucked out his beard. They beat him on the head with a rod. They mocked him. They whipped him and scourged him. They pierced his scalp with a crown of thorns, and they nailed him to a Roman cross as a common criminal. He was slain. Not here. He overcame. He prevailed. He conquered. John was told, "Behold him, look at him, look to him. He has overcome the grave and overcome our sin." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1 says very simply, "Consider Jesus." So when we sing those incredibly precious words of Revelation 5, put to music by Andrew Peterson, just listen again with fresh ears. Listen to John's weeping. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know that the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It's good that we remind ourselves of this. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? Then he gives an answer. The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he was David's root, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? And we would all affirm he is. I love this pulpit. My friend Justin Moldrup crafted it for our church. It's beautiful Kansas walnut. It has the right amount of real estate up here for what a preacher needs. It's shorter. But beyond the beautiful Kansas walnut and perfect design for preaching, what I treasure most about this pulpit, I'm looking at it right now, are six words that Justin engraved right at the top. It's a quote from John 12:21, and it faces every preacher who stands at this sacred desk. It's from when the men came to inquire of Jesus, and they knocked on Philip's door, and this is what they said, and this is what it says right here. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." After 40 plus years of the precious privilege of preaching, I can tell you this. If you just open God's word and go verse by verse through it, you will see Jesus. But I don't know anywhere where we see him like this.